All right, good morning. Let's get started with prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord's Day to pull us apart from the world and into your presence, into your worship as a body, into your rest. We pray that you will bless this day and bless this hour now as we consider this brother and lessons to learn from his life. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm not going to review at the start today because at the end we're going to talk about legacy and lessons from the life of Martin Bucer. Some of you were discouraged last week when we talked about some of Bucer's errors, and hopefully we can redeem his reputation as we talk more about it. None of us would want to be judged on our worst mistakes. But we left off last time with a Bucer at the Diet of Regensburg, and these diets, these parliaments, happened every year in the Holy Roman Empire, and this was kind of his last chance to see if he could get moderate Catholics on board, Protestants united, so that persecution would be avoided. Bucer, probably more than any of the other reformers, understood politics a lot better than others. He saw what was coming on the horizon, and he knew it would mean death and persecution if there wasn't a measure of unity among the Protestants and also getting moderate Catholics to resist persecution. Anyway, he fails at that Diet of Regensburg, and he returns home. And when he gets back, the city is in the midst of a plague, and it will eventually take 3,000 people in a city of 25,000 people. So nearly every household suffered something. Bucer's wife, Elizabeth, of nearly 20 years, dies in the plague. Three of his children die just before and just after her, and then two more die a couple of months later. So he basically loses his family in this plague. His close friend and closest associate, Wolfgang Capito, he dies in the plague, and he was his closest partner in the work in Strasbourg. The Capitos lost two children. His other closest ministry partner that we really haven't talked about, Caspar Hadio, he had five children. They all died in the plague. So imagine our three ministers over the course of 5 months, basically, two of the three losing their spouse and at least half their children, and a third losing all of his children, but his spouse survives. I mean, you can hardly imagine the trauma that this would be. Of Bucer's 13 children, only one will outlive him into adulthood. When Elizabeth was dying, she told her husband that he should marry Capito's widow. So he does, in the following year, marry her. And she is known as the Bride of the Reformation. Her first husband was a humanist scholar in Basel and an evangelical. She married him when she was 19. He died 2 years later. Then she married Johannes Ecolampadius, who was the main reformer in Basel, and we've talked about him. And he died 4 years after they were married. Now, Bucer had visited Basel. He was the great traveling reformer, and we'll talk more about that. But when he was in Basel, he was impressed not only by Ecolampadius, but his wife, Vibrantis is her name. And so when Ecolampadius died, Bucer told Capito, you ought to marry Ecolampadius's widow, Vibrandus. He does. And so she moves to Strasbourg and is a part of the Reformation life there with her third husband, Wolfgang Capito. When Capito dies and Elizabeth dies, she marries her fourth and final husband, Martin Bucer. And he says this about her: "There is nothing that I could desire in my new wife, say that she's too attentive and concerned. She is not as free with criticism as my first wife." I read this quote to you the first week. "And now I realize that such liberty is not only wholesome but necessary. I only hope I can be as kind to my new wife as she is to me, but oh, the pang for the lost, the one I lost." And he's grateful for her, but he's really mourns his first wife for the rest of his life. She brings four surviving children from her previous marriages, and they have two children, a boy, Martin, he dies in infancy, and a daughter, Elizabeth, so named after mom and dad, or original mom and dad. So this is a devastating time for Bucer. He's failed in trying to prevent what he sees as a coming war, and his family's been decimated. To replace these ministers who have died in the city, he recruits Peter Martyr Vermigli. He's an Italian reformer who had to flee Italy, of course. If you stayed in Italy, you were killed during the Reformation. And also a German reformer named Paul Fagius. These guys were both great scholars, pastors. They come in to help fill in the gaps. Vermiglia takes over the job that Capito had. Anyway, throughout this time, Bucer is suffering from ill health. I don't know if we've talked about that, but he had chronic bronchitis issues, cough, ulcers, stomach problems. He was not in great health. And he was also struggling with depression, as you can imagine, after losing virtually your whole family and so many of your friends, and the ministry is struggling. But he presses on. Those of you interested in church music, shortly after his wife died, he worked on developing a larger hymnal that was printed and used in all the Strasbourg churches and in other places in Germany. We've said a little bit about his hard work, but it's remarkable. He would preach twice on Sundays and several times during the week, and also do pastoral care. He would visit people, he would counsel them, he would exercise church discipline. He lectured on the scriptures in the seminary twice a week. He worked with the city council as the chief minister of Strasbourg. He helped to develop their educational system. He raised funds and recruited teachers for the schools. He prepared his own commentary and books for publication. He translated the works of others, especially almost all the works of Martin Luther. He was in high demand as a reformer. We've talked about that before, where these cities would ask him to come and help them in their decision about whether to remain Roman Catholic or become Reformed. He was in on all the major disputations between the Protestants to see if they could be brought together. And he was working on this. When a city would go for the Reformation, they would contact Bucer to help them recruit ministers. So he was unbelievably busy. He wrote hundreds of letters. There are thousands of extant letters of Bucer. He would correspond with princes, nobles, ministers, and friends throughout Europe. He traveled far more than any other reformer. He covered thousands of miles on horseback, muddy, dangerous roads of the empire, all while in ill health. This is what one friend said: "The good man works too hard. Anxiety will bring him to no good end with the dizziness from excessive toil." And Vermigli, when he came to Strasbourg, for his first few weeks, he stayed in the home of Martin Bucer. Now, this is after his wife and children have died. He has remarried, and the Brontës' children are with them. But this is what he said about his time there. For 17 days after my arrival in Strasbourg, I was entertained in the Bützer home. It's like a hostel receiving refugees for the cause of Christ. In his family during the entire time, I sought not the least occasion of offense, but only grounds for edification. His table is not lavish nor sparse, but marked by a godly frugality. Thanks is given to God in Christ for all. Before and after every meal, he reads a passage from Scripture and comments on it. I never left the table without having learned something. And Vermigli is a Bible scholar and an amazing man. Bützer is constantly occupied in preaching, administration, pastoral care, influencing the government. There is scarcely a day when he does not go down and have a meeting at City Hall. He devotes his nights to study and prayer. I've never awakened without finding him still up. One biographer summed it up this way. Despite his continual sore throats, attacks of vertigo, ulcers, persistent stomach problems, the quantity of work which he turned out year by year would have been a Herculean labor for a man of robust constitution. For Bützer, with his naturally weak and persistent ill health, it was a miracle. Okay, so he's working in Strasbourg, and the Archbishop of Cologne, Cologne in modern-day Germany, is interested in reform. Now, Cologne is an extremely important city. If you look on your map, you can see its location there, but it was a prosperous city. It was influential. The archbishop was one of the seven electors of the Holy Roman Emperor. And Hermann von Wied was the bishop, the archbishop, and he was interested in reform. And he asked Bützer to come to Cologne and help guide the city into reformation, which he does. And he goes for more than a year, so Vibrantis is home alone in Strasbourg during this time. The whole time he's there, he's under constant threat. The Catholics are getting way more organized at knowing how to respond to the Protestants. And so the clergy of Cologne are harassing him, writing the emperor and the pope that this guy needs to be kicked out and so on. The archbishop is protecting him. But the long and the short of it is, it ends up in failure. He writes a 300 or 400 page work on the Reformation of Cologne. This should be the liturgy. This is how church office should be developed and so on. But in the end, the emperor sees that he cannot lose Cologne to the Reformation, and so he just brings his army there. Bützer was working in Bonn, the capital city of this archdiocese. They surround Bonn, the city surrenders to the emperor, and Bützer has to flee, and Cologne is threatened with siege, and they capitulate, and that's the end of Bützer's efforts in Cologne. Although his writings will influence Cranmer in England on the English Reformation, we'll talk more about him in a minute. So Bützer has to escape back to Strasbourg. And if the emperor uses an army against Cologne, he knows that army is going to be coming for the other places in the empire. He gets back to Strasbourg, and the city is in spiritual decline. The pastors complain that people are talking, not paying attention in worship service. Kids are playing in the street at the time of catechism classes. They're really discouraged. And so they ask the city council if they can begin to exercise church discipline in a more significant way. And the city council says no. And this was true in Calvin's Geneva. This was true throughout. Even these reformed cities, the city council was afraid of giving the church too much power, too much say in the lives of people. And so that's going to be a persistent theme of the Reformation. So that's very discouraging. Bucer has all these meetings with city council, writes up all this stuff, can't convince them. And so he comes up with the idea of small groups. He said, okay, let's see who's interested, and we'll form small groups within the church. And these groups will have to voluntarily agree to submit to church discipline if their lives aren't reflecting godly character and so forth. And Bucer became, well, he was a real scholar of the New Testament church and the early church. And he felt that was the paradigm that should be followed. And these people shared everything. They were, you know, very much involved with one another's lives and so on. So that was the goal. Holiness, confess sins to one another, encourage one another. And the city leaders fought him on this too. They said, well, this is schismatic to divide up the congregation, and the super religious, they're going to be in small groups and that kind of thing. And Bucer was explaining, no, this is all voluntary and so forth. The long and the short of it was, in the fall of 1547, the city council ordered the ministers to disband the small groups, which Bucer was reluctant to do, but in the end it was unsuccessful. He had a hard time recruiting enough leadership to run these, and he was quite discouraged in the midst of that. All right, so the Holy Roman Empire and the Schmalkaldic War. We've been hinting about this for 5 weeks. The emperor is a staunch Roman Catholic. He does not like the fact that his empire is fracturing into a Protestants and Catholics. And then the Protestants have fractured between what we now would call Lutheran and Reformed. And then there's separatist groups like Anabaptists and so on. But he hasn't been able to crush the Reformation because the Ottoman Turks are threatening the eastern side of the empire. He was at war with France during part of this time. You can look at your map and kind of see the layout of that. And so he had to have all of the German states, Protestant and Catholic, on board to pay taxes to maintain these wars and to supply soldiers to help the emperor. So that's why Luther and these others were able to kind of do their own thing. You know, people ask, well, why didn't the emperor just go and kill Martin Luther at the start of all this? He had a lot of fish to fry, and so in the Lord's providence, this time was bought for the Reformation. In the early 1530s, the Protestants got together and formed what was known as the Schmalkaldic League, and this was the German free cities like Strasbourg and Protestant princedoms like Saxony, where Luther lived. These people formed a defensive alliance against the emperor and said, look, we've got to be prepared. And the idea was, if we're strong, we won't ever have to fight the emperor. The emperor was aggressive. He was very wily, but he was not stupid. And so he wanted to make sure whatever he did succeeded at its proper time. Anyway, a war breaks out in 1546. As you know, it's already happened where the emperor surrounded Bonn and Cologne and so forth a few years earlier. Now, he's made a peace with France, he's made a peace with the Turks, and he says, great, now I can start killing Protestants and get this over with. And so he does. The trouble was, one of the most important Lutheran Protestant leaders was Maurice of Saxony. Now, he's a very young, hot-headed guy. He's 19 or 20 when this is happening. he becomes the leader of Saxony. Now, there's two Saxonies. There's Electoral Saxony, where Luther lives, and just south of that is another Saxony, I think that's called Albertine Saxony or something like that. Anyway, Maurice decides, I want to be the elector, not my cousin John Frederick in Wittenberg. I want to be the guy that rules over a united Saxony. This was a family that split and eventually had two places called Saxony. Anyway, to simplify, he decides, I'm going to join forces with the emperor so that we can defeat the Saxony where Luther had been, and then I can become the elector, which is way more powerful because you get to choose who's going to be the Holy Roman Emperor. So this so-called Lutheran prince stabs the Schmalkaldic League in the back, and that's basically the end of things. I mean, there are battles, they do try to fight, but having this key ally switch over to the emperor, and again, the emperor was brilliant. He knew just how to talk to Maurice and say, hey, you know, I'm going to respect religious things. I just got to reunite the Holy Roman Empire. Why don't you join me? You'll become the elector. We might even unite both Saxonies and you'll rule over all of it. And so he does. And Wittenberg is taken by the emperor. Luther died in 1546, just as this was getting started, but his wife, Catherine von Bora, had to flee with their family and so on. People don't really realize what was at stake, and Luther didn't realize what was at stake. He was not on board with the Schmalkaldic League. He thought it was wrong to rebel against your given authority. But anyway, it ends in failure for the Protestants, and so Charles V implements what's called the Augsburg Interim. And the Augsburg Interim was this religious settlement after having won the day over the Protestants. Now, they make a few token bows to the Protestants. They say, if you're a married clergy, you know, you guys can stay married, whatever, and you can have the Lord's Supper in both the bread and the wine. The Catholics did not allow lay people to have the wine. They said, okay, we'll let you have that, but this is what they demanded. You have to restore the Latin Mass. You have to restore the seven sacraments. You have to use the ceremonies of the Roman Catholic Church and its doctrines, including transubstantiation, the veneration of saints, and the rejection of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Also, you have to recognize the Pope as the leader of the Church. So basically, they were given virtually nothing. Melanchthon in Wittenberg signs the Augsburg Interim. He says, look, we've got to make peace with this and see what we can do. Butzer refuses to sign it. The emperor demands that he come to Augsburg, and he thinks he can talk Butzer into it because Butzer was this moderate guy that wanted to, Butzer says no. He's arrested, but under the duress of being arrested, he reluctantly signs the Augsburg Interim. He's released. He goes back to Strasbourg and immediately begins to write and speak against the interim. He says, we have to resist. And he's writing documents and he's sending them out to these Protestant places saying, don't agree to this. We've got to resist the emperor. Well, the emperor demands that Strasbourg do something about Butzer. He threatens the city. And so they kick him out. So he is fired, expelled from the city in April of 1549. So he's now a refugee again. He's been a refugee three other times. And one friend wrote, "I do not know where he will go. He has 6 children and a decrepit mother-in-law and a wife who's also in poor health." Well, Melanchthon wants him to come to Wittenberg because the emperor allowed the University of Wittenberg to continue. He allowed Melanchthon to stay there. Calvin asked him to come to Geneva, but Thomas Cranmer in England won the day, and so he leaves for England. And Strasbourg, Bucer left Strasbourg feeling like he was a total failure. He failed to bring the Protestants together. He failed to reunite or at least gain acceptance with moderate Catholics. He failed to set up permanent Reformed communities in many of the cities, and many of the cities where he had capitulated and returned to Roman Catholicism under the pressure of the emperor. His efforts in Cologne failed. He failed to avert the bloody war over religion that he so long and hard worked to avoid. And the spiritual life of Strasbourg was weakening, and he was reviled and driven out of his hometown. So he arrives in England with his friend Paul Fagius, this guy he had recruited a couple of years earlier. They're received by Cranmer. They meet the boy king, Edward VI, this Protestant king that's going to help, you know, explode the Protestant Reformation in England. And he's given the position of Regius Professor of Divinity at the University of Cambridge. His wife's going to come and join him in 5 months, was the plan, but it was difficult from the start. He's sick. Fagius gets sick. And he's working with Fagius to try to build up his strength. He never recovers and he dies about 6 months. Well, Fagius was now his best friend, the only guy he could speak to in his own language, right? Now, Latin was the language of the church and the university, so Bucer could lecture and so forth. But he didn't know how to speak English. So Fagius dies. It's a very discouraging. Bucer writes this: "It is enough that at this age I'm torn from the dearest church, school, and republic in which I have accomplished something, I hope, by the grace of God. I'm now excluded from my sweetest friends and brethren. I live among a race who are kind and friendly, yet of an unknown tongue and very different food and customs." He wrote his wife, "How I'd love to have you here, but we're in God's hands. May his will be mine. We must bear the cross." He writes his son Nathaniel. We said that he was the only surviving child of his who had physical and mental handicaps. He said, "How I'd loved, my dear boy, I know you are not strong, but even the smallest seed can bear fruit. Study your Bible, practice the catechism, come to know our crucified Savior. You know that Vibrandus is not just a stepmother to you, but a true mother indeed. If it is the Lord's will that you can come to me, you will see I love you as my dear son. You are all that is left to me of my dear first wife." During this time, Calvin writes him and says, "I've come to an agreement with Bullinger." Bullinger took over for Zwingli in Zurich and had been really resistant of any efforts by Bucer to try to come to an understanding on the Lord's Supper and a few other things. But Calvin kind of takes up the mantle of Bucer to try to bring some unity to the Protestants. And he gets Bullinger to sign an agreement. And maybe watching the Schmalkaldic War was enough to convince these guys, yeah, maybe we do need to get on the same page. So Bucer was delighted with this, this had happened. His wife comes with their oldest stepdaughter, and then the other kids are going to join them later. And basically, she's just trying to keep him going in terms of his health. When he was strong enough, he preached and lectured in the university. He even presided over theological disputations with Roman Catholics. And in recognition of his learning, the University of Cambridge conferred upon him the Doctor of Theology. Remember our time frame. In England, the Protestant Reformation had been stagnated under Henry VIII. Remember, he wanted to leave the Pope, but he really wanted everything to stay largely Roman Catholic. And Cranmer had been slowly pushing Henry to make some changes. So there's still a strong Roman Catholicism. And Cambridge was very strong center of Roman Catholicism, especially some of the colleges. Trinity College especially was, and Bucer's house was on the grounds of Trinity College. So these guys just thought it was disgusting that here's this married priest, and now he's got the most vaulted position in Cambridge. Anyway, not everybody appreciated Bucer. Here's what one Cambridge student wrote about him. Dr. Bucer calls out incessantly in daily lectures and frequent sermons that we should repent, discard depraved customs of hypocritical religion, be more frequent in hearing sermons, constrain ourselves by some sort of discipline. Many things of this kind he impresses on us ad nauseam. So we should always be sympathetic to teachers and what they have to put up with. Well, at this time, at Oxford, Vermigli is at Oxford. His friend, the guy that lived in his house and said those glowing things about him, he's in Oxford. And he asked Bucer's help because he's beginning, the Lord's Supper controversy is beginning to bubble like it had in Germany. And he says, look, I want your help. And Bucer says, no. He said, I don't think we should be stirring up the Lord's Supper controversy when there's so much other work to do. And he said this, we must aspire with the utmost zeal to edify as many people as we possibly can in faith and love in Christ and to offend no one. He was appalled at what he found in England. Ignorant ministers, very little theological training, a country that was, Strasbourg was one of the best run cities in the empire, so he was sort of spoiled that way. But he just, the poverty, the poor, suffering, and so on, he just knew England had a lot of work to do. In the midst of this, John Hooper was made Bishop of Gloucester. And Cranmer said, great, we're going to have a consecration for you to become bishop. He was putting all of these evangelicals into positions of these various bishoprics. And Hooper says, well, I'm not going to wear the vestments that Cranmer says I should wear, because they had continued the Roman vestment stuff. So Cranmer and Hooper said, well, let's ask Bucer. And Hooper knew that Bucer had appealed to the early church and the primitive church, and he was always against clerical vestments, fancy Roman Catholic vestments. Like the robes that our ministers wear would be something he would think was appropriate. Anyway, Hooper thought for sure, he's going to come down on my side of this thing. And this is what Bucer says. This is a paraphrase, but I think arguing about more important issues is more important. We lack pastors, pastoral care, and the need for catechismal instruction and the implementation of some form of church discipline. If the king insists on it, for unity's sake, Hooper should wear it. Hooper refuses to wear it. Cranmer throws him in the Tower of London, and that's not a very good way for evangelicals to reform the church. During this time, he writes a book called The Kingdom of Christ, and it's in Latin, but it's sort of a culmination of the thinking he's been doing about how a Christian society should live and be, what rulers should be like, what ministers should be like, how the church and the government should work to relieve the distress of the poor, and so on. The king loves the book. and is thrilled with it. It's never fully implemented by any means anywhere. It's very authoritarian in that he trusted Christian civil government to work side by side with the church. When we read excerpts from his book, we'd say, whoa, that doesn't seem wise to link up the government so closely with the church. But remember, that was the world that these guys lived in. And he was assuming godly Christian leadership. But of course, he had experienced all the frustration of his own city council in Strasbourg not cooperating with the reformation of the church. So that becomes one of his most important works, and it's translated into several languages and is a fodder for debate and discussion about Christian society for the next couple hundred years. The last major contribution he makes is in the Book of Common Prayer, the worship book for the Anglicans. And remember, Henry VIII did not let Cranmer reform the church very much. But once Henry died and his son Edward came to power, they wrote the first Book of Common Prayer in 1549. But it was fledgling first steps at making it truly evangelical. So he begins to work on a revision, and he asks Bucer, could you critique the current book and changes we should make? And so he does. He writes up a treatise, and he makes 60 or so recommendations, like the simplification of the liturgy, get rid of the fancy vestments, get rid of the Catholic elevating of the host and bowing and genuflecting and sign of the cross, get rid of that stuff, and get rid of altars and put in Lord's Supper tables and so forth. And of the 60 suggestions for improvement that he gave, Cranmer directly addressed 25 of them in what would be known as the 1552 revision of the Book of Common Prayer. Many evangelicals view this as the best of the books of Common Prayer. I use a book that I would highly recommend for my morning devotions, Be Thou My Vision. And in this book, he has 31 days of readings and prayers as you go before the Lord in the morning. And he has prayers of everybody we've talked about, Bucer, Cranmer, Luther, Zwingli, Bullinger, and I found it interesting that there's lots of selections from the Book of Common Prayer, and all of them are from the 1552 edition. But I highly recommend this for your devotions. It's really thoughtful.
Yeah, who compiled that book?
His name is Gibson, and it's a Crossways book. But anyway, Bucer is sick. His wife is trying to keep him going. His health totally breaks down in February of 1551, and he's on his deathbed. And he had become close friends with John Bradford. If you know something about English church history, you know that he is one of the first guys who's burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. But Bradford was at his deathbed, and he said, arm yourself against the assaults of the devil as death approaches. And Bucer answered, I'm completely in Christ's hands. I have nothing to do with the devil. God forbid that I should not now experience the sweet consolations of Christ. His last words were, the Lord alone rules and disposes all things. He's buried in the church, Great St. Mary's in Cambridge. You can still visit that church today. With honors, lots of wonderful things were said about him. His wife will eventually go back to Basel, which was her hometown. She doesn't remarry for a fifth time. And she died in 1564 and was buried in the cathedral in Basel next to her second husband, Johannes Ecolampadius. So if I ever make it to Basel, I want to see where Vibrantis is buried. 2 years after Bucer's death, Bloody Mary, Queen Mary, comes to the throne. She's Roman Catholic. Her stepbrother, half-brother, had died, and she wants to root out all Protestantism out of England. And as you know, she starts, Edward had eliminated death by heresy. She reinstitutes it, and then she starts killing people like Cranmer and Latimer and those guys, Bradford. And anyway, she orders the churchmen to have a posthumous heresy trial of Bucer. And so in Great St. Mary's, they have this heresy trial, declare him a heretic. They dig up his bones from the floor of the church, bring it outside, pile his books around these bones and burn them. Mary dies shortly after that. Her half-sister Elizabeth comes to the throne, who's pro-Protestant, and she orders that Bucer be, I don't know what the right word is, reconsecrated or something like that. And if you go to Great St. Mary's in Cambridge, there's a plaque on the floor that honors Bucer and says where his body had been. Okay, we're going to shift over to legacy and lessons, all right? And if you picked up one of the sheets, there's maybe more information there than you're interested in. But I wanted to talk about the legacy of Bucer. One was the Word of God being the authority for Christians. The magisterium, this scripture plus the Pope plus church councils saying what the Bible meant, was the Roman Catholic position. Now today, we think this is automatic. Well, of course, the Bible's the Word of God. That's going to be our authority. But the Reformers had to fight for that, right? Luther and Bucer and others. And I have some quotes there. Therefore, to the scriptures, to the scriptures, to the scriptures. They are the rule and guiding principle, but the judge is the Holy Spirit. The scriptures of God are written for all believers. All believers have the Spirit of Christ by whom one understands the scriptures. He held to all the core doctrines of the faith, what we would later call the five solas of the Reformation, but he was especially strong on election and predestination. He wrote, "Election is the pure gift of God, therefore it is grace, not reward. Unless God turns and draws us to himself, unless he lives his life in us and perfects it for us, we can neither turn and come to him nor live his life, let alone carry it to perfection." Dependence on the Holy Spirit. One church historian said, Bucer should be called the theologian of the Spirit. He wrote more about the Holy Spirit than did any other reformer, save Calvin, who was probably influenced by Bucer. He took Paul's admonition to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, very powerfully, and I've just been struck when I've read, he's just constantly referring to the Holy Spirit, leaning on the Holy Spirit, trusting, praying. Bucer said, you should never enter church, you should never listen to a sermon, you should never go forward and receive the Lord's Supper, you should never read your Bible at home, you should never do anything without first praying to the Holy Spirit for guidance and wisdom, and it's been a rebuke to me to see his dependence on the Spirit. I won't read all the quotes there because we're growing shorter of time. Scripture-directed worship. When you have a view that says we should only do in worship what the Bible tells us or shows us, that's known as the regulative principle of worship. And that's what we have in the PCA. And Bucer was the quintessential encourager of this. Luther had a different view. He thought that if the scripture says you can't do it, you don't do it. But otherwise, there was quite a bit of liberty. And so he kept Roman Catholic vestments. The Lutherans kept calling it the Mass, signs of the cross, genuflection, stuff like that. Luther was okay with that. Bucer was much more strong on that. The Word of God should be the sole guide for all teaching and preaching. It's our business to restore the simplicity of Christ and the apostles in the early church and introduce nothing that is not found in the Word of God. And we adhere to Bucer's approach today. The great scandal of Protestantism, of course, is its divisions. I was converted out of Roman Catholicism, but in my conversation with extended family and stuff, I often heard, well, if Protestantism is true, how come they can't agree on anything? You say the Bible should direct us. Well, everybody looks at the Bible differently, right? There's 1,000 different churches in Pierce County. You guys can't agree on anything. That's a tough thing to respond to, right? It is a great tragedy of our division, and the hero of trying to stop that was Martin Bucer, and we've talked quite a bit about that. Again, he's writing thousands of letters, he's riding thousands of miles on horseback, doing what he can to try to keep them together. He said, we should attempt as much as possible to use every means to unite all God-fearing people in Christ. By the way, in Bucer's day, the same argument was made. Charles V and the main Catholic theologians that Bucer would be debating, the first thing they bring up is, okay, the Bible alone? How come you and Luther don't agree? How come you and Zwingli don't agree? That's proof that that's not from God. The Catholic Church, we are unified, which wasn't actually true, but they were more unified, I guess we could say. Handling disagreements and conflicts and division in the church. We live in a day of terrible division, even within a confessional denomination like the PCA, right? There are people in the PCA that would never set foot in our church because of one practice or another, which is a sad, sad commentary. And if you've ever read blogs or social media when these various issues get aroused, you'll just read the most ugly, terrible stuff. And Bucer is a fine example against this. He said, if you immediately condemn anyone who doesn't quite believe the same as you do as forsaken by Christ's Spirit, who, pray tell, can you still consider a brother? I, for one, have never met two people who believed exactly the same thing, and this holds true in theology as well. We must seek unity and love in our relationships with everyone, regardless of how they behave towards us. Bear with the weak. While all faith is placed in Christ, the thing is safe. It is not given for us to see the same thing at the same time. And Bucer was a listener. He wanted to hear what people had to say. You know, it used to be that if you were going to engage in a debate, you were taught you have to understand the other side's position and fairly represent it. That is gone today. When have you heard a debate or a discussion about politics or about religion where one side tries to fairly represent the other? And Bucer is a fine example of that. And he, you know, we should pray for Bucer's spirit as we engage in this kind of thing. Next, his shaping of pastors. We talked about the book that he wrote concerning the true care of souls. They were rediscovering what's a minister supposed to do. Because in the Middle Ages, the church said, the priest's main job is to dispense the sacraments. You receive the grace of God through the stuff that the priest does in the various sacraments and in the Mass. The priest was not predominantly somebody who was a carer of souls. And Zwingli writes a short treatise on what a minister should do, but it's Bucer who really fleshes it out, and it's well worth reading, I think. He's saying we're under shepherds, we should do exactly what Jesus would do because we are his representatives, we're his under shepherds. And in that book, he said, you not only need ministers, you need officers. You need lay men to serve as elders and deacons. You need, in fact, he even says the whole church is involved in the caring of souls. And so he was a wonderful example of that. Okay, he also reminds us, by the way, and I quoted this in an earlier week, he said this about pastors. There's no ministry more subject to ingratitude and rebellion than the care of souls. That really struck me when I read that, that it's a difficult job to be a minister. And we should be praying for our ministers and encouraging them and seeking to be as big a help as we can to them. It's very easy to have a critical spirit, and it's a very difficult job to be a carer of souls. And then his emphasis on sanctification, he just constantly came back to the fact Christians need to live a godly life. They need to love and obey as Christ called them to. And he took some flack for that. Some people said, well, you're watering down justification by faith when you're talking about this. And he said, no. The doctrine of the church, he thought deeply about what the church is supposed to be. A living organism, a body where the gifts are given to different people and they're exercised for a mutual blessing and so on. He said that the Christian church should be a living community in Christ, helping one another to heaven. The Lord's Supper, he left us a legacy of wrestling with what the Lord's Supper means. And remember, he tried to bridge the gap between Luther and Zwingli and help to develop our sense of the Lord's Supper, that the bread and wine are not the physical body and blood of Jesus, but the Lord is spiritually present. It's something very important. And I'll leave you to look at that quote. Mentoring Calvin. This is going to be critical because Calvin is going to be the one that will systematize and expand this, what he learns from Bucer. Remember, he comes to Strasbourg for 3 years. Calvin's 29, Bucer is 47. He's at the height of his powers. His family hasn't all died. This church is going well in Strasbourg, and Calvin is seeing all this. He's seeing Bucer's home life. He's seeing how he works with the city council, how he organizes the churches. We can't say enough about that. One theologian said, Calvin became a Calvinist in Strasbourg. But as he systematizes this, Geneva will become the Strasbourg. When Strasbourg is lost and Bucer flees, Geneva becomes the place where refugees flee. And they'll come and they'll learn the Reformed faith like John Knox, and they'll go back to Scotland or the Netherlands or other places in Germany and bring it with them. His reestablishment of lay officers, we've already mentioned, elders and deacons, is going to be critical. And he sketches out the framework that we think of today as our church office. He also, as we mentioned, was one of the first priests to get married, had a wonderful marriage and home life, and was a great example of that. On the last page of your handout, you'll see some prayers from the Strasbourg liturgy, prayers for reading the scripture, understanding, a prayer of confession and thanksgiving. We don't have time to look at that. I've also included a bibliography there. The two most helpful books I found was Martin Bucer, A Reformer and His Time by Martin Grishot, And Martin Bucer, Unsung Hero of the Reformation, by David Lawrence, if you're curious about those. And Eels, a very large biography, is free online. And that's quite interesting as well. Okay, so that's the life of our brother. I hope you view him as your brother and maybe want to learn more. I hope that we can follow in his steps despite some of his errors. Any questions, comments before we close?
You just referred to a biography. Who wrote it?
The biography?
The one you just mentioned, yeah.
The second one? David Lawrence wrote that. All right. Have a wonderful Lord's Day. The little book was Be Thou My Vision by Gibson. It's got readings from the Reformers, the Puritans, the creeds, and so on. It's really, really worth having. All right. You're off to worship.